Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today with hearts that are filled with joy and with sorrow. Lord, we are grateful for your blessings, and we are grateful for the answers to prayer. And we are grateful for the lives of these babies, Lord, and for the way in which you have worked through the doctors and the nurses, and the way that you have provided comfort and strength for the families, and for all of the prayers that have gone up for them. Lord, we are so very grateful, and we praise your name. And Lord, we are grateful also for the comfort and the peace that you are able to provide, and that we ask you to provide for Cecile and for her family. Lord, we thank you that we had the opportunity to know Mark and that he was a part of our fellowship, and we are blessed by that. But Lord, he will be missed, and I know that Cecile has gone through a lot. So we just pray, Lord, that you would give her strength, and that you would strengthen her faith, and that she would find great peace and comfort in you. God, you are good, and your ways are good. And though we do not always understand them, we know that we can always trust them. And so, Lord, we trust you. And we give you glory. And Father, as we come together now to open your word, I pray that our hearts would be open to receive from you all that you have for us, and that we would be strengthened, encouraged, challenged, and motivated to seek your face. Be with us, guide us, open our ears and our eyes that we might hear and see all that your Spirit has for us in the word today. We thank you, Lord, that your word does not return to you void, but that it always accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. And we ask, Lord, that you would accomplish that purpose in us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we are going to be continuing our study in the book of Luke. We'll be in chapter 12, starting in verse 35. However, before we get there, I've got a couple of other passages that I'd like to share with you, beginning this morning, and you can turn there if you'd like, in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 27, the writer of Hebrews shares with us a vitally important truth, one that in some ways would seem to be obvious because we live in the reality of this truth all the days of our life, though we are not always conscious of it. In Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 27, we read, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Amen? Amen. There is a 1-to-1 birth to death ratio in this world. Amen? Amen? 1-to-1. And we often are able to mask our awareness of that reality. We like to live as much as we can as though we were in a state of denial, ignoring our own mortality. But the reality is, if you live long enough, you're gonna die. Yes. Do you understand what I mean by that? Look, one of two things is going to happen in your lifetime. One of two things. Either Jesus Christ will return and receive his church unto himself, or you will die and you will then stand before your maker. One of two things, we're guaranteed. And either way, the end result is the same. The end result is we are standing in the presence of God to give an account for the life that we lived on this earth, for the things that we did in the flesh and in the spirit, as it were. And it is given unto man and woman to die once, and then with certainty, without exception, comes the judgment. Now you might say, well, there are exceptions to the whole, it's given unto men to die once. Look at Enoch and look at Elijah, right? Neither of them died. They were carried away to heaven alive. Well, guess what? That's a picture of the rapture. The end result is they still stood before their maker. Amen? And we need to recognize that there is a judgment that is coming for all of us, every last one of us. But those judgments are not necessarily the same judgment. There are two judgments that are spoken of in the scripture. And the first one that I want us to look at briefly is what is referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 7, I said 11, but we're going to start in 7. This picks up after the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, the millennial kingdom in which Christ will physically and bodily rule and reign upon the earth, sitting on the throne of David, and where we will live with him. And in verse 7, we read, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations, which in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Then, verse 11, "I saw," this is John, of course, speaking of the revelation that was given to him, "then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, the first thing I want you to understand is that lake of fire, hell as it were, was not created for man. It was created for the devil and for his angels. And God has done everything in his power to keep us from having to go there. The Bible tells us that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, "The enemy comes but to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and that everlasting." In John 3:16, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it was never God's intention that man would be cast into hell. And he's done everything that he can do to provide us a way of escape. But if we reject that way of escape, this is the future that awaits us. Now, who is it that gets to escape judgment and perdition? Who is it that gets to escape the fate of being cast into the lake of fire? It is those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, how does your name get written in the Lamb's Book of Life? By believing in Jesus Christ, by acknowledging him as your Lord and Savior, by repenting of your sins and putting your faith, hope, and your trust in him, by inviting him to live in you and through you, right? Jesus said, "If you would be my disciple, what must you do? Take up your cross daily and follow me." Amen? That is what we are called to do. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, when you die, and you stand before God, you stand before God in the confidence, not of your own righteousness, but in the confidence that you have in Christ Jesus, who bled and died for you. Amen? The question I would want to ask you is, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Yes. If you were to die tonight, would eternity with God be your destination? If you can answer that question, yes, praise God. If you can answer that question, I think so, I hope so, Don't let that be your answer. Don't be satisfied with an I hope so. Don't be satisfied with an I think so. Because if your answer to that question is I think so or I hope so, then you're placing confidence in something other than in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Amen? If you have confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, if you know that you know that you know that he died for your sins and that he rose from the grave, then when you are asked that question, will you go to heaven when you die? Your answer can, should, and ought to be absolutely yes. Why? Well, because I? No. If your answer begins with well, because I, then we have a problem here. Your answer needs to be because Jesus died for me. It's not because of what you did, it's because of what he did. Amen? We are saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast, right? That's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But I want you to understand there's also a verse 10. And that verse 10 says that we are his workmanship, that we were created unto good works that Christ, that God prepared in advance for us to walk in them. So yes, you're saved. Yes, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And because of that, believer, you will escape this great white throne judgment. You will escape the lake of fire. You will escape the judgment of those things that are written in the books. Why? Because your name is written in the book, the Lamb's book of life. Amen? Amen. But, and this is a very important but, you will still stand in a judgment. You will still have to stand before God and give an account for what you did in this life. The difference is, it is not a judgment for punishment, but it is a judgment that results in rewards. Amen? It is the Bema Seat judgment. Now, in this day, they would have athletic competitions, much like our Olympics, right? And in Corinth, they would have this place where they would gather together, and there was this huge platform that was essentially referred to as the Bema Seat. And at the Bema Seat, there would be an honored citizen who would be there to hand out the rewards for the Isthmus Games, which would be very much like our Olympic Games, right? And as these games were carried out, those who had run well, those who had won the races, whatever, they would receive the laurel, the victor's crown. And it would be that honored citizen who sat there upon the Bema Seat that would offer that reward as they came forward. And this is the picture that is painted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we are going to end today. Don't turn there yet. We're actually going to end there. But please understand and know that as believers in Jesus Christ, there is still a judgment that we will face. And in that judgment, our works will be evaluated to see which ones were done in the flesh and which ones were done in the spirit, which ones were done for our own benefit and blessing, and which ones were done for the honor and glory of God. And so our attitude and our actions and the way in which we live our life are vitally important for us as believers. Turn with me now, if you will, to Luke chapter 12, and let's see what Jesus has to say on the subject. In Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35, Jesus says to his disciples and to those that are listening, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." So first of all, what does this mean to have your waist girded? Well, the phrase really is referring to the way in which men of that day would take their robes and they would hike up those robes and they would tie them around their waist with a belt so that when they were going to work or when they were going to run or when they were going into battle, whatever the case might be, they would not trip over their long flowing robes, right? And so they would gird their waist, or in other words, they would tie like a belt around their waist so that they could work, right? And that's what's referred to here as have your waist girded. I teach high school, as you know, bivocational, love it. Wouldn't do it any other way if I could avoid it. And one of the things that we have to enforce, of course, is a dress code policy. And that dress code policy, in a lot of ways, seems to be a lot harder on the young ladies because there are so many more ways for them to violate it. But the most common way for young men to violate the dress code is twofold. The number one is hats. They want to wear hats all the time. And for some strange reason, our school administration thinks that hats are a bad idea. So I'm not entirely sure I get that rule. I don't see what the big deal is. Some of you are wearing hats today. You know, it's not like it was in the old days where it was just automatic. You took your hat off when you walked into a building, right? That's how it was in the military. When I was in the Army, it's like, man, you walk into a building, you got to doff that cover. You got to get that cover off your head. By the same token, when you went outside, it better be on, right? So there was that. But, you know, instituting that in a high school can be a little more difficult. So that's probably the number one dress code violation that we have. Can you guess what the second one is for the young men? Sagging. Sagging is the number two dress code violation for young men at this time. And what that is if how many of y'all don't know what sagging is? Anybody? Thank you. I'd really rather not have to explain it. Let's just say I've seen more in various colors of briefs and boxers in my day than I really ever wanted to. But sometimes you'll see one of these young men who's wearing a big old baggy pair of pants and he's sagging and they're hanging down around here. And for some reason, he suddenly has to run. And when he has to run, you know what he's got to do, right? He's got to grab his pants. And so he's running like that. And it's the funniest thing. I'm like, dude, just buy a belt. It'll solve all your problems. It's hard to run when your pants are falling down around your ankles. By the same token, there is a level of preparedness that we are to have as believers to be ready to run, to be ready to work, to be ready to fight. And so we are to live with our waists girded. In other words, we are to keep ourselves in a state of perpetual preparation for the work that God has us to do. You always need to be ready. Case in point, this morning, right? Frida, my wife, was scheduled to work in our children's ministry. And unfortunately, our daughter was sick. She's had a fever and a little vomiting. And trust me, we don't want to spread that. So Frida had to stay home. So what happened? Kim shows up, you know, to come to church today. And I had to press her into service. I'm like, hey, can you watch the kids? I wouldn't ask Karen because we wanted to do this morning. That's why I didn't ask. So, but you know, she was ready. She was ready to step up and serve, right? Her waist was girded and her lamp was burning. And that's the way we need to live. As believers, when a need arises in the body and it's an urgent need, are we prepared to step in and meet that need? Or are we more concerned about the things that we have to get done or the things that we want to do or about our own agendas, right? I remember, and I've told this story, you guys are probably tired of this story, but you know, you don't remember what I say from one week to the next, so I can repeat the story. I'm just kidding, y'all. Bad pastor, no biscuit. I remember when I was first attending Calvary Chapel way back in the mid-90s in Calvary Chapel, Las Cruces over in New Mexico. And I opened up the church bulletin and it had a list of the various things that needed to be done, right? And it said, if you want to be, you know, part of our cleaning crew, see Jay Wisner. And, you know, if you want to be part of our children's ministry, see Jay Wisner. And if you want to be part of our outreach team, see Jay Wisner. And I'm like, dude, who is this Jay Wisner guy? What's going on? So I found out who Jay was. And turns out I'd already met him. He was the guy with his wife who was working in the nursery when we went to drop off our kid. So that was Jay. So after the service, we'd been attending for a month or so at that point. I went up and I found Jay. And I'm like, hey, I see that you need volunteers. And he's like, yeah, we do. I said, well, I'd like to volunteer. And he said, okay, well, what do you want to do? Because usually when someone comes to volunteer, they already have an idea in their mind of what it is they want and or are willing to do, right? But good grief, this was such a smorgasbord of opportunity. I hadn't really thought about that. And so I said, just put me where you need me. And Jay was honestly taken aback. He didn't know what to do with that. He said, no one has ever said that before. And I'm like, what do you mean? He says, no one has ever just come and said, I want to help. Where do you need me? He said, usually people have an agenda. They have what they want to do, right? The one thing they think they're supposed to do, and don't ask them to do anything other than what it is they think they're supposed to do. Well, guess what? That's not having your waist girded or your lamp burning, is it? we need to be ready. We need to be prepared as believers, as members of the body, to do what is best for the body, right? For the body of Christ. Does that mean we can never say no? Of course it doesn't mean we can never say no. If God says no, say no. You know, I wonder about it sometimes when the pastor or a leader will come to someone in the body and say, hey, listen, we need a volunteer to do this particular ministry. And the response you'll get is, well, okay, let me pray about that. And if the Lord says to do it, then that's what I'll do. That sounds like a very spiritual answer, doesn't it? I want to give you a better one. How about instead say, you know what? I'll pray about it. I'll ask the Lord. And unless he says no, then I'll go ahead and do it. He can say yes. He can say no. It's up to him, right? So why not assume the yes unless we get a no? Why? Because it's easier to say no if we assume the yes. No, if we assume the no. I give up. I lost myself in my illustration. Never a good thing to do. But you get my point, right? My point is that it is the minister's job, the elders of the church. It's our job to equip you, the saints, for the work of the ministry, right? Our job is to equip you. But whose job is it to actually do the work of the ministry?
Ours.
It's yours, right? It's your job. And sometimes as a pastor or as a leader within the church, you sometimes get the feeling as though you're hounding the sheep or you're hammering them and you don't want to beat the sheep, right? But at the same time, here's the deal, guys, and I am not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody. I'm not. Not at all. That is the furthest thing from my heart and mind this morning. But here's what I want you to understand. We are a body, right? We are a body. And as a body, we have a function. And that function is to bring glory and honor to God in the place where he has planted us, yes? And so our job is to minister to God through worship, to minister to one another through fellowship, and to worship to the world outside through outreach and missions and other things of that nature. That's our job. And so often, far too often, Christianity, particularly in the West and here in America, has come to view the church as a consumer product. We come and we evaluate whether or not it checks off all of our boxes, rather than coming to it and asking which of its boxes can we check off. We ask, what is the church going to do for me, rather than asking, what is it that I can do for the kingdom of God through the church, right? And so the question is, are we Christians or are we consumers? Yes? And again, I'm not trying to say that, I'm not trying to label it. It feels really heavy in here all of a sudden. That's not my intention. But let's say that you as the body decide not to give to the work of the ministry, then is the rent going to be paid? I mean, God could choose to do it some other way, but the way that he's purposed is to do it through the body, right? If you, the body, don't step up to serve, isn't it nice when you walk through the door and there's someone there to greet you, to shake your hand, to open the door for you, to tell you where things are if you don't know? What if no one volunteered to do that? Isn't it great, those of you who have kids or grandkids, that you can come to church and walk to the classroom in the back and sign them in and then come and sit out here to receive the teaching and to participate in the worship? That's wonderful, right? But what if nobody volunteered to go back there? Then what would we do? What could we function? The point that I'm trying to make is that we all have to do our part so that the whole body can function together for the edifying of itself in love, right? You want to go to a church that is friendly, you have to what? Be friendly, right? So Jesus is saying, listen, let your waist be girded. In other words, be prepared to work. Be prepared to run the race. Be prepared to fight the good fight. Keep your waist girded. And when you keep your waist girded and you engage in the work, then what's going to happen is your lamp is also going to be burning. Right? Jesus had already taught them, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But there's another aspect to this idea of keeping the lamp burning. How many of y'all remember those old Motel 6 commercials, right? What was their catchphrase? We'll leave the light on for you, right? In other words, they're leaving the light on for you because no matter what time of day or night, they are ready to receive you, right? They are expecting you to show up. Well, there is an element of that in what Jesus is saying here. Let's read on. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down and eat and will come and serve them. Amen. That is an amazing and a humbling statement. Look, the question that this begs of us is, are we living in the expectation of the glorious and imminent return of Jesus Christ? How many of you think Jesus is coming back today? Raise your hand. I mean, today. You think he's coming back today? How many of you? Okay, the vast majority of you have your hands down, which means there's a really good chance it could be today. If all of you had raised your hands, I'd have probably said, well, it's probably not going to be today, right? Because the Bible says that he's coming at an hour that you think not. So in that time that you don't think he's coming, guess what? That's when he's coming. In that hour that you think everything is fine, life is going to go on, we're going to have today and tomorrow and whatever, that's the moment. That is the moment in which you must be prepared to give an account for yourself before God. And should he come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Listen, Jesus Christ has been preparing a place for us for over 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years. 2033 will be 2,000 years, right? Approximately. The disciples expected him to come back in their lifetime. The Apostle Paul and the others, they expected him to come back in their lifetime. You read the writings of the early church fathers, they expected him to come back in their lifetime. Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, expected Jesus to come back in his lifetime. We are all to live in the expectation that Jesus Christ is coming back in our lifetime. Why? Because he might.
That's right.
He very well could.
Yes, I hope he does.
But also because when we live in the expectation of his imminent return, then it causes us to live in a manner that is always ready for his imminent return.
Yes.
We live in a manner that keeps us prepared for the day when we will stand before him. And that's a good thing, because if he doesn't come back for you, then you will die and go to him. And you don't know when that is either. You do not know the day nor the hour of your death. You do not know how many hours you have. We lost a brother just yesterday, unexpectedly, as I shared with you. That was not expected. We didn't see that coming. And any one of us could experience that same kind of thing this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, before I walk out of this pulpit, it could happen to me, right? And we need to be prepared. We need to live our lives in such a way that if we were to die today, we'd be able to stand before him and say, I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And that is how I lived my life. Is your waist girded? Are you ready to serve? Are you ready to run the race that is set before you? Are you ready to fight the good fight? Is your light shining? Could people look at your life and say, wow, look at what this person is doing. I wonder why they're doing it. Oh, wow, they're Christians. They're doing it as unto the Lord. Praise God for that life. Is that how we're living? Because when he comes and finds us living like that, it says that he will rise up and serve us. The Lord of all creation wants to wait on tables for you. But know this. Verse 39, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. In other words, we need to live in a state of preparedness because we don't know when that day is coming. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward First of all, we learn from this that we are stewards. What is a steward? A steward is someone who cares for and manages the resources of another. That means that we have a master to whom all of our possessions, all of our resources, all of our time, talents, and ability, they belong not to us, but to him. And they have been entrusted to us for a season that we might use them for his kingdom and for his glory. So who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. In other words, he will be rewarded. Faithful service is rewarded in heaven. Amen? But here's the alternative. If that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Jesus isn't coming back. He hasn't come back for 2,000 years. What makes us think he's going to come back tomorrow? And as for me and my life, I'm young, I'm healthy, I've got lots of years ahead of me. So I'm not going to worry about the fact that all I am, all I have, and all that I can do has been entrusted to me as a stewardship. Instead, I'm just going to live for myself and do what I want to do, right? I'm going to satisfy my own desires. I'm going to be in charge of my own life. Forget what the Lord wants me to do or how the Lord wants me to live. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live how I want to live, right? That's this other servant. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, then the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. Why? Because he was living his life as though he were an unbeliever. And if you're living your life as though you were an unbeliever, then guess what? Chances are you're an unbeliever. Because if you truly believed the things that are written here in Scripture, you would live in the fear of God, knowing that you were redeemed by things more precious than gold and silver, that you were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and your life would reflect that. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed these things, deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will require the more. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means that our rewards and our punishment are not equal. That there are degrees of reward and there are also degrees of punishment. It's not something we talk about a lot. You know, a lot of us have the attitude of, boy, I'll tell you what, man, if I get to heaven by the skin of my teeth, that's okay. At least I'm in heaven. That's true. That is true. But you may not feel that way on that day.
Yeah.
You may have a different attitude regarding that when you're actually standing there in the presence of God. I have two more passages I want you to turn to further illustrate the points that I'm making today. The first one is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn there with me if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Actually, you know what? Let's start in verse 3, actually. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, in which Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Amen? Wow, that is awesome. There is an inheritance awaiting you in heaven. Praise God. In this, in the knowledge of this inheritance, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So do we go through various trials? Do we go through difficulties? Do we go through troubles? Do we go through experiences that are painful and unpleasant to go through? Absolutely. But on the other side of that storm is the promised land. Amen. Why do we have to go through it? Verse 7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, or the purpose of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Amen. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In other words, Jesus, the Spirit of God, speaking through these men, Jesus was revealed to them. And they saw him in the distance. They saw him coming. They knew that his ministry would not be simply to them, but that it was being prepared for us. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, which now have actually happened. They looked forward to the cross. We look back upon the cross. These things through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, he says, because of that, gird up the loins of your mind. So how do you gird up your waist? How do you prepare yourself for the work? Peter tells us, be sober. In other words, be serious, seriously minded. Take this seriously and rest your hope fully upon your good works, upon the fact that your grandma was a Christian, upon the fact that you laid the foundations or set the roof on the building of the church. No, not on any of those things. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. There is a day coming, Christian, when we will stand before God, when we will be before the Bema Seat of Christ, and we will receive from him the reward for the things that we did in this life. We will be blessed by God. Oh, how incredibly blessed if we are found faithful, if we are found with our waists girded and with our lamps burning. Now, make no mistake, our salvation is not something we work for, but it is something that we work out. Yes?
Yes.
We work out that which he has placed in. We work out to do his will, to desire to do his will, that salvation that he has wrought in us. We work that out in our lives so that it can be manifested before others. We keep our waists girded. We keep our lamps burning. We live in the expectation of his coming, knowing that at any moment, at any time or any day, Jesus Christ could return to receive us to himself. Or should he not return before we die, we at any day, at any moment, at any time could stand before him. And either way, we need to be ready. We need to live in that expectation. Turn with me one last time. Last time I'm going to ask you to turn today to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, Paul refers to this earthly body in which we live as a tent, yes? And I'm sure that you can recognize, if you've ever done any amount of camping, that tents were not made to last forever, were they? They break down, they wear out, they get rips in them. The biggest problem is we either lose the stakes, we lose the poles, or the zippers get stuck, right? Well, trust me, some of us, as we grow older, we've lost some pegs, we're missing some poles, and for a lot of you, that zipper is stuck. Yeah? And as I look around, I can see there are also some rips in the canvas. The reality is these tents, these mortal bodies that we live in, they are going to wear out. Those of you who are under the age of 30 don't understand this yet. But you will. You will. Yes, you will. So in chapter 5, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent or this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God," or in other words, a new body, "a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." In other words, if we are born again and we know that we're going to receive that new body from Christ in which we will dwell for all eternity in his presence, we look forward to that day with great eagerness and anticipation. "For we who are in this tent or in this body groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed." In other words, it's not that we want to die, right? We don't desire death. We have a desire to live. It's not that we want to die, not that we want to be unclothed, but rather further clothed. In other words, it's not that we want to die, it's that we want to pass from life to eternal life, right? "Not that we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life," or by immortality. "Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." When you are born again, when you become a child of God, he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you as a token of the life that you will one day experience in its fullness. And that joy and that power and that energy and that strength that comes from the awareness of the indwelling presence of his Spirit is a foretaste of what lies in store for us in his kingdom. Amen. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, indeed, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul is saying, look, I would rather go home and be with Jesus. How many of you have felt that on more than one day? Today would be a good day, Lord. I'm ready, right? That's not to say that we want to die. We know that we have work to do, things to do here on this world, on this planet, in this time and in this place that we couldn't do if we died. But in terms of our personal experience, being with Jesus is better, right? It is. So Paul goes on to say here in verse 9, "Therefore, we make it our aim." What is your aim? It's what you want to do. Your aim is what you're pointing your life at, right? What is your aim? Listen, when I was in the Army and we were out qualifying, right, on the range with our M16s, we were aiming at a target. We weren't just taking that gun and pointing it any old way we wanted to. We were pointing it at something. There was something we wanted to hit. There was a goal that we had set before us that we needed to achieve. And that was to hit that target as close to the center as we could. In the same way, our lives are to have an aim. Now listen, I'm not trying to criticize anybody, but is there anyone who wakes up in the morning and says, you know what, my goal for this next year is to sit at home on my couch and watch as many episodes of that show on Netflix as I possibly can? That's my aim. That's an easy thing to hit the target for, isn't it? But where's the reward in that? I mean, I have great aim. My ratio on Call of Duty in terms of my shots to hit ratio, that's right? No, you guys don't even know what I'm talking about. Truth is, I don't even know what I'm talking about. "Therefore, we make it our aim." You don't aim at something on accident. You aim at something on purpose. You aim at what you intend to hit. So what is our aim to be as Christians? Is our aim as Christians supposed to be living our best life now?
No.
Are you sure? There are thousands and tens of thousands of books that are sold under that title. Is it our aim to get as rich as we possibly can in this world's treasures? Is that our aim? No? Is our aim to have as many broken relationships as we possibly can? Is that our aim? Some of us live as though it were, right? Is the aim of our life to get that latest model iPhone and to really enjoy how little we understand how to work it? I mean, what is our aim? What is the thing that we strive for? What do we put our effort towards? If we were to measure the minutes of your day and to look at where you spend the majority of them, what would that reveal about your aim? Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, here's what it should be, to be well-pleasing to him, to be well-pleasing to God. For we must all, here it is, folks, this is the part I promised we would get to, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the great white throne judgment before which all of the dead shall be judged. Because guess what? As believers in Christ, you're not dead.
That's right.
And even when you die, you still won't be dead. Because those who believe in him, though they were dead, yet shall they what?
Live.
Amen. Though they were dead, yet shall they live. So the dead, who are they? They are those who never accepted or received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're those who rejected him, who would not believe in him, who would not receive him as their King and as their Savior. But those of us who did believe, there is still a judgment for us, and we find it right here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For we are beside ourselves. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What is your aim? It is not to live for yourselves anymore. Your aim is to live for the one who died for you and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Amen. Listen, there's going to come a day when we stand before God and all of those things that were done in, for, and through our flesh are going to be burned up like so much wood, hay, and stubble. But those things which were done in and for and through the Lord will be like gold, silver, and precious gems that will withstand the fire. And listen, maybe you've come to Christ and you haven't lived. You haven't lived in a way that is pleasing to him. You have faith, but you've struggled, you've stumbled, you've fallen. You know what? Yes. Are you still going to be saved? If your faith, hope, and trust are in Jesus Christ, then you will be saved, but it'll be as one who comes through the fire. In other words, by the skin of your teeth. That's not where you want to be, folks. Now, don't get me wrong, I'd rather have you there than standing in that great white throne judgment. Yeah. But we want those works that we commit to be those that last. We want those things that we do to be those that are found to be of honor and praise and glory to God, so that on that day when we stand before him, we can receive that blessing and have something to offer him as we stand before him in worship. And we now, we're told in verse 20, are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Listen, folks, the day is coming that we will stand before him. And so it is my prayer that you will be like that servant who is ready and expecting the return of his master at any moment, that you will keep your waist girded, that you will be prepared to work, to run the good race, to fight the good fight, that you will keep your light burning so that others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, that you would live in the expectation of the imminent and glorious return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that when he comes back, or when you die and go to be with him, whichever comes first, he will have found you doing the work that he called you to do, that you will be striving to live your life in a manner that is pleasing to him, that and that alone would be the aim of your life, that you would be found pleasing to God. If you will do that, I, as your pastor, can ask absolutely nothing more of you. That's it. To live your life in a manner that is pleasing to God. Make that your aim. Trust in Christ. Take up that role as an ambassador of Christ and let your light shine so that others can see it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are good. You are so very good. And we are not. We are totally dependent upon your grace. Totally dependent upon your mercy. But having received that grace and that mercy, it is our aim, it is our desire, it is the longing of our heart to live our lives, whether we live or die, in a manner that is pleasing to you. Lord, that is our aim. Help us to glorify you in all we think and all we say and in all that we do. And may you be glorified. And when you come, may we be found ready and watching, waiting and working for the good of your kingdom, that you might be glorified through your children. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.